So, one of my least favorite things to do is moving. Right? I mean, moving is just, it's awful in and of itself, right? You got to pack up everything. You got to, you know, box it all up, make sure that all the plates and glasses aren't going to break as they go from one place to the next. But I think the worst part about moving is that moment right after you know that you're going to move, right? The house has sold, you sign the job offer that's going to make you relocate, you have that conversation and say, okay, it's time to move into a condo, whatever it may be, right? We make that decision, it's time to move, and then suddenly we look at this massive project, right, of getting from over here to over there, and we go, I don't even know how to start. And sometimes in life, we come face to face with these overwhelming situations that we just go, I don't even know where to begin. And I think sometimes that when it comes to following Jesus Christ, to be the person who God is creating us and inviting us to be, sometimes that can feel like this overwhelming project that we know who we want to be, but we have absolutely no idea how to get there. Right? So the Apostle Paul gives us this really lofty vision of who we are created and called to be. This is from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24. Paul says this, he says, you were taught to be made new in the attitude of your minds and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, think about what it is that Paul has just suggested is the goal for who we are created and called to be. That when we put on the new self as followers of Jesus Christ, that we are becoming like God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, if I can think of an overwhelming project that I have no idea where to start, it's how do I go from over here, who I am today, to over here being like God? And so what Paul offers us here in Ephesians chapter 4, as he goes on, he's going to offer us a picture of some next steps. Answering that question, what do I do now? If I want to get from here to the new self that I'm created to be, how do I do that? So we're in Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to read together Ephesians 4, verse 25 through chapter 5, verse 2. Welcome to follow along in the Bible in front of you. You can pull out the Bible app on your phone. You can pull up the event for today that has the PowerPoint. You can take notes on it in the Bible app if you like. Ephesians 4, verse 25 through chapter 5, verse 2. The Apostle Paul says this. He says, therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry. And don't give the devil a foothold. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands that they may have something to share with those in need. Don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So the goal is total transformation, putting on a new self that is like God. This is the invitation of where we are going to go. But before we dive into how we get there, I think it's important that we start with that very last phrase that Paul just used, right? As Christ died and gave himself up for us. Right, the grounding of what we're going to talk about today, the grounding of these next steps that we can take to grow more and more into the new self that we are called to be, is rooted in the grace of Jesus Christ. It is rooted in the fact that Jesus Christ died and gave himself up for us. If you walk away from today and say, oh man, Pastor Corey just gave us six new things that we should do. Christianity is just a bunch of rules and regulations. then I haven't done my job. Because what we're going to see today, these potential next steps of how we grow closer to God, is rooted in the grace and the love and the death and resurrection of Jesus. And if you walk away from today and you say, okay, Christianity is about self-help and self-improvement, here's six ways to become a better version of yourself, then again, I haven't done my job. Because this isn't about becoming who I want to be. It's not about living my best life now. It's not about becoming the better version of myself. But rather, what we are seeing today is six possible, very practical next steps that we can take as followers of Jesus Christ if we want to become more the person that God has created us to be. The picture, the goal, is total transformation. What we're going to see is that the Apostle Paul is going to give us pictures of what it means to be transformed in our head, in our heart, and in our hands. And for each one of these, he's going to give us two possible next steps, and for each one of those, he's going to give us a don't, a do, and a why. Today is very sort of straightforward and following a script. A don't, a do, and a why for six possible next steps we can take to follow God more closely, to become more that person that God is creating us and inviting us to be. But before we look at those steps, I want you to turn to the person next to you and say, I'm becoming a new person. Let's try that one again. Turn to the person next to you and say, I'm becoming a new person. I'm not there yet. But I'm on my way. Turn to the person on your other side, or turn to the same person if there's only two of you, and say it again. I'm becoming a new person. I'm not there yet, but I'm on my way. Becoming a new person, how do we get there? Paul says one possible practical next step in verse 25 transforms our heart, our head. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In other words, a don't lie. A do, speak the truth. Why? Because we are members of one body. Now, when I see Paul's command, right, when I see Paul's suggestion, his next step of don't, when he says, put off falsehood and speak truthfully to each other, I immediately think of lies in the sense of like George Washington, you know, I cannot tell a lie, it was me who cut down the cherry tree or whatever, however that myth goes. But that's not actually what Paul means here by falsehoods. And we see that because of that why. He says, because we are members of one body. St. John Chrysostom, who was one of the early church fathers, he looked at this passage and he said, look, our body doesn't lie to itself. If my eye sees a snake on the ground, it tells my foot, get out of there. And it does. I hate snakes. Right? Our body shouldn't lie to itself. What our eye sees, it tells our body to respond to. As I was thinking about that, I remembered one time I was trying to expand the types of food that we ate around our house, and we had some lentils in the cupboard. And so I found this recipe for lentil loaf. Now, no, I'm sorry, if you like lentils, no offense is meant by everything I'm about to say about lentils, but this lentil loaf was horrible. If you like lentils, I'm sure it's great. So I make the lentil loaf. Now, to understand this story, we need to understand two things, right? One, meatloaf is my wife's favorite comfort food, right? Like, if she's had a long day and she just wants something to sort of warm her heart, meatloaf will do it, right? That's favorite food. And the second thing is, as many of us who have young children know, when we put unusual ingredients in food, you don't necessarily say that. Right, we want to let them eat it without being aware of the fact that we've just put lentils in their meatloaf. And so Lauren comes in, she sees the lentil loaf on the table, and she goes, oh, I'm so excited. Because she thinks it's her favorite food. And I just assume she's playing along because she doesn't want our kids to know that there's something unusual about this here loaf on the table. And so we dig in, and she takes one bite and just looks at me and goes, what did you do? What made it worse, the problem wasn't the taste of the lentil loaf. Well, that was sort of a problem. But the main problem wasn't the taste of the lentil loaf. The problem was the unintentional deception. Right? The problem was she went in with one set of expectations and reality was very different, right? It's sort of like when we reach for a glass of milk and don't look at it and drink it and it turns out to be orange juice, our body reacts to that, right? When we expect one thing and reality turns out to be something different, it actually takes us down and it makes it far worse than if we had just been honest about it in the first place. And what the Apostle Paul is saying here in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25, is that the same is true for how we do life with each other. If I stand up here in front of you on any given Sunday and pretend to have my life in order, if I stand up here on any given Sunday and pretend that I have all the answers, if I stand up here on any given Sunday and pretend that I know everything, or that I'm sort of some sort of spiritual guru, or that I don't ever have any doubts or anxieties or fears, well then frankly, I'm just setting all of us up for failure. Because the reality is, as much as I may wish to be meatloaf, the reality is that more days than not, I'm something more like lentil loaf. I'm becoming a new person. I'm not there yet, but I'm on my way. How do we move from where we are to where God is inviting us to be? The first possible next step that Paul offers us, the first practical piece of advice that Paul suggests for us, is to transform the way that we think and speak about ourselves, that we stop pretending to be somebody that we're not, that we stop pretending to have things together when we don't, that we stop putting on this front so that we can seem to be somebody better than we're not, because the reality is, friends, that every single one of us is more often lentil loaf than meatloaf. As a pastor, I often get to be sort of firsthand witness to the ways that we present a sanitized version of ourselves, right? I'll be talking to somebody, maybe somebody who doesn't know who I am, and you know, their language is fairly coarse and all this stuff, and then they say, oh, well, what do you do? And I say, I'm a pastor, and suddenly all of those words go away. Suddenly, they're much more interested in talking about spiritual things, and they sort of present this version of themselves that will make me think better of them. You want to know something, friends? I don't need the sanitized version of you. I don't need the Instagram-filtered version of you. I don't need the Sunday best, aren't we such a wonderful, happy family version of you. Because the reality is, friends, that every single one of us is more lentil loaf than meatloaf. Because all of us, whether we have made a commitment to Jesus Christ or not, we are all being invited to become a new person. We are all invited to be transformed by the power of God's Holy Spirit. We are all invited to put on this new self, and none of us are there yet, and all of us are still on our way. So let's be honest with each other. Now the reality is, right, in a body of some 200-300 people on Sunday morning, it wouldn't be appropriate if I stood up here and I told you everything awful that I did this past week. It wouldn't be appropriate if you stood up and interrupted the worship service and said, let me offer you a litany of all the ways that I'm lentil loaf instead of meatloaf. That's not how we be honest and authentic with each other. How we be honest and authentic with each other is we exist in community. We plug into small groups or Bible studies or coffee groups or some body, some group of people with whom I can be perfectly honest, with whom I can share my doubts and my struggles and my questions and my fears and my anxieties. I can tell you that from the time that I was a pastor in Iowa to the time that I'm a pastor here, the number one difference in my spiritual health is the fact that I have 3 prayer partners with whom I am perfectly honest about what's going on in my life. How do we get from where we are to where God is inviting us to be? One possible next step, stop pretending we're meatloaf if we're not. be lentils, if that's who we are, and be honest and authentic with the people in our lives about the ways that we are not yet the person that God is calling us and creating us to be. Be transformed in our head. The second way that we can do that comes from verse 29. Paul says, don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. All right, so don't let unwholesome talk come out of your mouths. Do build each other up. Why? So we can benefit those who listen. All right, here's that unwholesome talk that people try to cut out of their language when they're talking to me. Except that's not actually what I think Paul means by unwholesome talk here in Ephesians chapter 4. I don't think Paul has in mind profanity, curse words, barnyard talk, whatever language it is that we try to avoid using. I think what Paul means is we see that because the word for unwholesome is Greek, is karpos, which means rotten. Rotten language in this verse is language that tears each other down. As I thought about rotten language, I thought about Gibson Church. Gibson Church is the church that I grew up in. It's a little country church on the south side of Holland. That white building was the original building. By the time I was a kid, we were worshiping in the brown building behind it, but that white building was still there. Now, by the time when I was a kid, that white building, we used that for youth group, we used it for cadets, we used it for Sunday school, and it was sort of old and decrepit, right? There was pretty much a constant inch of, or so of standing water in the basement. It was pretty much sort of smelly, musty, moldy. It wasn't a great space to have youth group in, but we did anyway. Now, one day, for some reason, somebody had left a box of apples in the old building, and they had gotten rotten and mushy. And my high school friends and I, for some reason, I really don't know why, but for some reason, we thought, wouldn't it be fun to start throwing them at each other? And so we did. So we got into a rotten apple fight inside the old church building. I'm not going to lie, it was actually pretty fun. Until we all got in trouble and had to clean it all up. Now, when I think about that, though, and I wonder why in the world we decided to have a rotten apple fight inside the old church building. I mean, in part, we weren't thinking. That's obvious. But in part, I think it's because we looked at the building that we were in, and we thought, nobody else cares about this building. Nobody else has worked to take care of it, so why should we care? Why should we worry about taking good care of this building? Why shouldn't we get into a rotten apple fight if clearly nobody really thinks much about this building? And when I think about rotten, unwholesome talk, I think it is ways of speaking and thinking about each other in a way that says that you don't matter, and so it doesn't matter what I say about you. It doesn't matter if I throw a few rotten apples because I don't really care about you. So unwholesome talk can be ways of talking about each other in a way that denies that somebody else is an image-bearing child of God. Unwholesome talk can be talking about the opposite sex as if they're nothing more than a piece of meat to be enjoyed. Unwholesome talk can be talking about people who aren't a part of this church as if they're all just a bunch of failures at life. Unwholesome talk can be talking about families at our partner kids' hope school as if there's something wrong with them. Because unwholesome talk says it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter that you are a child of God. It doesn't matter how I talk about you. My language about you can be rotten. How do we get from where we are to where God is inviting us to be? The journey is one of complete and total transformation. Part of it is being transformed in our head in the way that we think and speak about ourselves. Part of it is being transformed in how we think and speak about other people. But part of it is a transformation of our heart. Verses 26 and 27, the Apostle Paul says, "In your anger, don't sin. Don't let the sun go down while you are still angry, and don't give the devil a foothold." In other words, right, don't sin in your anger. Be angry where it's appropriate. Why? Because unchecked emotions give space to the devil to take hold. Right? If you were here this summer, we walked through the seven deadly sins, and so when we looked together at anger, we looked together at the fact that sometimes it is right and proper and good to be angry. There are things that happen in our world that we absolutely should be angry about. But we saw then that it is possible to go wrong in our anger in two ways, right? We can either get angry about the wrong thing, or we can get too angry. We can have the wrong amount of anger, right? So imagine with me, if you will, that our anger, the proper size and scope of our anger, it would be, imagine that it's a physical object, right? And it's supposed to be about the size of my phone. Sometimes we can go wrong because we take this anger and we try to fit it on a shelf where it doesn't belong. Right, if there's a shelf and there's a space for right and proper anger, we respond and we get angry about something that we shouldn't be angry about, so we shove everything else off of that shelf, and we literally create space for our anger. And Paul says, when we make that extra space, when we get angry about the wrong things, we are creating space for the devil to come in and to take a hold of our heart. Of course, the other thing we do is maybe we're angry about something that we ought to be angry about, but instead of having, you know, a cell phone size anger, we have like a giant box size anger, and we shove everything off of that shelf so we can fit our anger on the shelf of our heart. Because who cares that that person is a child of God? Who cares that that person is trying the best that they can? And we shove every other thing that we might or should feel about that person out of our hearts and just be angry. Paul says, you give the devil a foothold. And the word there in Greek is topos, which means space. We literally create space in our heart for the devil to come in and take hold of us and transform how we think and feel about each other. We see that again in the next example that Paul gives. He says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed on the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Right? Paul says, don't grieve God's Spirit. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger. Do be kind and compassionate, forgiving each other. Why? Because God forgave you. There are times when we ought to be angry. There are times when our emotional response is right and proper. But we can either interpret God's grace through our emotions, or we can interpret our emotions through the forgiveness and grace of God. Let me say that again. We can either interpret God's grace through our emotions, or we can interpret our emotions through the forgiveness and grace of God. Right? It's sort of like if you think back to the movie National Treasure with Nick Cage, right? They find these glasses and they're trying to read the treasure map on the back of the Declaration of Independence, and when they flip the lens, it changes what they can see. When we interpret God's grace through our emotions, let me give you an example. Imagine that you're driving down the road and somebody cuts you off. It happens here and there. It may be appropriate to be angry in that moment. I'm going to guess that it's probably about like a cell phone size anger, maybe even a little bit smaller, but that's okay. Right, but when we allow our emotions to interpret God's grace, we look at that person who cut us off and we see nothing but a self-centered jerk who deserves to have their license taken away and be thrown off the road. right? Because our anger has shoved aside anything else we might feel or think about that person. Instead of seeing a child of God, we see somebody who doesn't deserve to have their license. Instead of seeing that person as somebody who deserves grace, we see them as somebody who deserves our anger. But when we flip the lens and look at it a different way, when we view our emotions and when we interpret our emotions through the grace of God, maybe we're reminded that it's entirely possible that that person spent 10 minutes yelling at their child to get into the car that morning before they were on their way to work, and now they're late and they're just trying to get there. When we flip that lens and we look at that person through the grace of God, we think, you know what, it's entirely possible that they just didn't realize that they cut me off and they just made a mistake. Just like maybe earlier that week, I accidentally cut somebody off and I sort of sheepishly waved like, I'm so sorry, I didn't mean to do it, right? When we flip that lens, we look at somebody, instead of viewing them as a jerk and a selfish person who doesn't deserve to have their license, we view them as somebody who is a child of God, worthy of grace, worthy of forgiveness, and worthy of the benefit of the doubt, because we are interpreting our emotions through the grace of God instead of interpreting the grace of God through our emotions. We can draw the conclusions out to other situations. When we interpret our emotions through the grace of God instead of interpreting the grace of God through our emotions, we allow the reminder that we are forgiven sinners to drive how we respond to each other. Paul says the transformation is complete and absolute. It's a transformation of our head, the way that we think and talk about ourselves, transformation of the way that we think and talk about each other. It's a transformation of our heart. We evaluate our anger and measure it accordingly and direct it accordingly, and we flip how we view each other through the lens of God's grace and forgiveness, and it's a transformation of our hands. Right, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands that they may have something to share with those in need. Now, I'm going to guess that most of us have not made a living on thieving this week. If you did, and you want to grow closer to God, easy next step, don't steal. But I'm guessing that most of us haven't been stealing this week. So what does it mean, don't steal any longer, do work, why, so you can share with those in need? Well, to understand that, we need to back out into the context a little bit, right? At the time of that Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus, most people, if you were not sort of an elite landowner, you were a temporary seasonal laborer, right? You worked short-term, you harvested the fields, and then once the harvest was done, you were out of work. You built a building, once the building was built, you were out of work. You didn't have the same sort of consistency in career and jobs that we typically have today. And so one way to get by that many people fell back on was thieving, was stealing. Now, that didn't make it right, but it was sort of a commonplace thing. So Paul says, don't steal any longer, do work. Now, what strikes me about this, though, is that Paul doesn't say anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work so that they can be a productive member of society. Paul doesn't say anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work so that they can provide for themselves. No, Paul says anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer so that they can provide for those in need. In other words, there is a reality in the church in Ephesus that Paul says, if you can't get by right now, you should be able to depend on each other. You should be able to depend on the body of Christ to take care of you and to help you. And if you're in a position to help somebody right now, you ought to be open-handed with your possessions. You ought to be open-handed with what God has given you, because it's entirely possible that somewhere down the line you may very well need to receive that same help. There is a transformation of our hands, of the way that we live with each other, that we should be generous with what God has given us. Now, the reality is some of us, maybe we don't have extra money lying around to be helpful to somebody else, but maybe we have time. right? Maybe we can volunteer a Friday evening so that a family with young kids can get out and have a date night together. Maybe we can volunteer our time to go sit with somebody in a nursing home who hasn't had anybody come visit them in a while. Maybe you don't have much money to give, but maybe you have abilities, right? Maybe you can knit or crochet a set of mittens so that in a month or so when we have a box out collecting hats and gloves and mittens for children who need them in our own community, maybe you don't have the money to go out and buy a new set of mittens, but maybe you can go knit them. Right? Maybe we don't have the money to give, but we have some other way that we can use our talents and our abilities to serve one another and to build each other up. Because the reality is that when we are a body together, God invites us to help and support each other and to receive that help and support from each other. And I know there are amazing stories in this body of people dropping a check in your mailbox that was just enough to cover the new washing machine that had just broken that week. I know that there are stories of finding bags of groceries on the doorstep at a time when you were unemployed. I know that there are stories of finding a Meijer gift card in a card in the same week that you didn't know where groceries were going to come from. God invites us to a total transformation, to trust each other. And when we are in that time where we are able to give of our time, of our talents and abilities, or of our finances and our possessions, to give generously to each other. So we want to grow into that person that God is inviting us to be. One possible next step would be to look at our lives and to ask God's Spirit for guidance as to how we can give of ourselves to serve each other. And finally, the last one. We're back to that same verse that we looked at before, but we're going to look at the end of it now. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice, right? So don't grieve God's Spirit. Get rid of brawling and slander. Do be kind and compassionate, forgiving each other. The same reason why, because God forgave you. I mean, I'm getting a sort of a weird picture of the church in Ephesus, right? Apparently they're getting into fistfights with each other. They're stealing from each other. Like, that doesn't sound like a church I want to be a part of. Although maybe it tells us something a little bit more of what our churches should look like. That we would be so open-handed with the grace of God that we have all the people coming into our church who we say, oh, I don't want anything to do with them. That goes back to that rotten, unwholesome talk. But that's sort of besides the point. Don't grieve God's Spirit. Get rid of all brawling and slander. Now again, most of us aren't getting into fistfights in the church parking lot after church. I did actually once read a story about a CRC pastor and elder who got into a fistfight at an elders meeting. And that was back in the 40s, though, so I think our elders, we're all safe. We'll be good with each other. But the word here for brawling is krauge, and it means shouting, and shouting to the point of physical abuse. And it reminds me that sometimes we don't need to knock somebody out to tear somebody down. We don't need to throw a punch to throw somebody out. We don't need to beat somebody up to make them feel beaten up. Sometimes we can be so busy shouting that we don't realize that the very things that we are saying are causing tremendous hurt and pain to somebody right in front of us. I remember a conversation one time with a pastor who said, you know, I've never known anybody who is gay. And I said, I guarantee you, you have. But nobody has dared say anything to you. Sometimes we're so busy shouting that we don't realize that we are causing so much pain to somebody right in front of us. How do we move from where we are to where God is calling us to be? Maybe our next step is simply to stop talking and to listen You know, some of us watch football. Maybe we'll watch it this afternoon. Maybe we watched it yesterday, right? Some of these stadiums are so loud that the opposing offense can't even hear each other, right? They can't hear the snap count, and they end up with a false start, and they go back 5 yards. And the fans celebrate, right? Because that's a penalty they caused. And sometimes in the church, I think that we act like the fans of an opposing team because we're so excited when we cause a mistake in somebody else. Sometimes we're shouting so loud that rather than building each other up, rather than viewing each other as forgiven sinners, rather than viewing each other as people in need of God's grace, the same way that I am in need of God's grace, we're so busy shouting about what we believe, shouting about how we think people ought to live their lives, shouting about how we think church ought to be done, shouting about how we think worship ought to be done, shouting about anything about what we believe, how things ought to be done. We're so busy shouting that we don't realize that all we did was knock each other back 5 yards. The goal is a total transformation. Total transformation of our head, our heart, and our hands. Total transformation of the way that we speak and think of ourselves and speak and think of each other. Total transformation of the way that we interact with our emotions, and total transformation of the way that we interact with each other, that views and treats each other as dearly beloved children of God who are forgiven sinners just like we are. Now, friends, here's the reality. The goal is a totally new self. And this side of heaven, none of us are going to get there. This side of heaven, every single one of us is still going to be a little bit lentil instead of meatloaf. So what Paul suggests in this passage is six very practical ways, six things that we can do to walk just a little bit closer on that journey to where God is inviting us to be. And the reality is the friends, that we all can't do all six of those either. There's more, of course, in all of Scripture, but we can't do all of them. And so this week, I want to invite you to pick one. Maybe this week, it's asking God to help you be more honest about the lentils in your life. Maybe this week it's asking God to help you see the rotten apples that you're throwing in the way that you talk about somebody else. Maybe this week it's asking God to help you evaluate your anger and to see if it's the right size and if it's the right response in a given situation. Maybe this week it's asking God to help you interpret your emotions through the grace and forgiveness of God. Maybe this week it's asking God to help you be just a little bit more generous with your time, with your abilities, or with the finances and gifts that God has given you. Or maybe this week it's asking God to help you just stop and be quiet and listen. My guess is that of those six, we can all identify at least one that we could use some work on. Paul says in Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. As dearly loved children. Because, friends, here's the reality. You can pick one of those and you can pray and say, God, I want to work on this. I want to improve on this. And I can tell you that the way that spiritual journeys go is that tomorrow you might be more kind and gracious and loving, and then the next day you're back to yelling at that pokey driver who cut you off on the highway. We might take 3 steps forward and 2 steps back. We might take 2 steps forward and 3 steps back. But the reality is that regardless, God loves us. That we do this work of moving from where we are to where God is inviting us to be, we do it as God's dearly beloved children. And that love isn't determined by how hard you try. It isn't determined by how many of these six possible next steps you implement in the next month. It isn't determined by any of that, but it is determined only by the grace and love of our Savior who died and gave himself up for us so that we can have new life and so that we can be transformed into the person that God is inviting us and creating us to be. I'm becoming a new person. I'm not there yet. But I'm on my way. And so, friends, I invite you this morning to think of one way that you can become that person that God is inviting you to be. And to say these words with me: God, I'm becoming a new person. God, I'm becoming a new person. God, you're making me a new person. I'm not there yet. But by your grace, I'm on my way. Amen. Please stand and receive God's blessing.